here. It's kind of sad, though. Sue and I were talking, really sad to be in the last chapter of Genesis. Hasn't this been an amazingly rich study? I mean, do you feel that? I've been amazed, honestly. As familiar as this story of Joseph is, there's always something new to learn from it. And I've just been so impressed, too, with the other teachers, how much application there is. It's just been amazing, really. Okay, Genesis 50. I was really thrilled to be asked to teach this. This is really, I think, my favorite chapter in the Bible. Just about. I mean, I think I've quoted Genesis 50:20 to people more than any other verse. I really think so. And the sovereignty of God, which is really the subject of this, has also been, I think, one of my favorite doctrines, if you want to use that word. It really has. I think since I first became a Christian, within a few days, I was sort of hit with this topic and really enjoyed reading up on it. And anyway, it's very, very rich, so I'm really glad to be able to, I was glad to be able to get into it more, you know, study it even more. So that's primarily what this chapter's about. But there's also a lot of historical significance in this. It brings us right up to the precipice of the great Exodus. So there's a lot about that, even in this last chapter. And then there's the issue of forgiveness. How could Joseph forgive his brothers, you know, for what they did to him? How could they? And I hope none of you have ever experienced harm like that from any of your siblings or anybody else. But I'm sure you have. We've all suffered from the sin of others in some way or another. And maybe there's something we can learn from Joseph about forgiveness here. So, let's dig in. The last verse in chapter 49 tells us that Jacob, the last of the patriarchs, the grandson of Abraham, died. And these first 14 verses in this chapter deal with his death and his burial. And it begins with Jacob's very personal response to his father's death. He threw himself upon his father and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph experienced and openly expressed, you know, real grief at the death of his father. And it says even the Egyptians mourned him. And Joseph was held in such honor and esteem in Egypt that the mourning period for his father was as long as one for a king. Those 70 days, some places say it's 72 days for a pharaoh or a king, but that's the amount of time that they officially mourned Joseph's father. So that really says a lot about Joseph's witness or whatever you want to say in Egypt. Lots of loud lamenting and weeping is described in this passage. Very unlike our culture, where we try to kind of get over it as fast as possible and hold in the tears, right? Maybe there's something to learn about this. Then it says, Jacob was embalmed. That was a very common practice in Egypt, but not at all among the Israelites. Matter of fact, the embalming of Jacob here and then at the end of Joseph is the only two times that's mentioned of an Israelite being embalmed. But I think there was a very practical reason for that, don't you? Jacob requested that his body be taken all the way back to Canaan, so embalming allowed them to do it. Isn't it impressive when we look at how many people joined Joseph on that journey? What does it say? Verse 7 and following. All of Pharaoh's elders and servants and all the elders of the land of Egypt, as well as the household of Jacob and Joseph, except for the children, that's probably so they'd be sure to come back. Even chariots and horsemen, it says verse 9, it was a very large company. This grand funeral procession was really suitable for a king. Bruce Waltke and other theologians believe that this procession foreshadows Israel's exodus. And also, it gives a foretaste of a future time when a son of Jacob would be king over all the nations. And that actually happened under David and Solomon during the golden age of Israel. They were, you know, really ruling over all the nations in a sense. But it didn't last too long. But it will be fulfilled, we know, when Jesus returns and is king over all the nations. So they stop for 7 days of mourning at this threshing field of Atad. And then after that, Jacob's request was carried out, and he was buried in Abraham's cave, where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah and Leah were buried. And then they return to Egypt. Well, the death of their father Jacob inevitably brought about a real change in the relationships among the brothers. Right? Those brothers, what do you read? They were scared. They're thinking, now that Dad's gone and Joseph is in such great power, what's he going to do to us? You know, is he going to take revenge for all that we did for him? They probably would have, right? If it were up to him, that's what they would have done. They really had trouble believing that Joseph could possibly forgive him for what they did. And how did Joseph react to their well, before that, they were so afraid. What did they do? They came up with this lie, probably. It doesn't say it, but it probably was. You know, like, oh, Joseph, by the way, right before Dad died, he told us to tell you that you're supposed to forgive us. I mean, really. And how did Joseph react to that? It says he wept. Verse 9, he was so sad and so disappointed that they didn't get it. They didn't really believe that he forgave them. All the way back in chapter 45, we read about him. Don't be angry with yourselves. So this was very disappointing to him. They didn't understand how he could forgive. So that's our question. How could he forgive them? What can we learn here about forgiveness from his response to his brothers? First, look at verse 19. He says, am I in the place of God? Obviously, he's not. He doesn't have the right to judge others. Neither do we. Tim Keller says there's two reasons why we don't have that right. One, we do not have sufficient knowledge of the other person, of what he's facing, the circumstances in his life. We have no idea what he really deserves. Secondly, Keller says we don't have sufficient goodness to sentence other people. We may not have sinned against this particular person, but we know we've sinned against a lot of others. So we have no warrant to decide what other people deserve. We can't put ourselves in the place of God. Besides, would we want what we deserve? I don't think so. What else does Joseph say here in verse 20? Let's read it. This is the ultimate verse here. Verse 20, you intended to harm me. In the ESV it says, you meant evil for me. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. God intended it for good. But Joseph, he doesn't minimize what was wrong, does he? He doesn't overlook their sin. He states it clearly. It really was wrong what they did. But Joseph knows that God is working in everything, even in this evil, to bring about good and to bring about justice. Justice is God's problem. He's going to take care of their just rewards in one way or another. And maybe even God is going to start working in their hearts. Why doesn't God exact punishment or justice immediately? So that we have time to repent. I forget where that verse is in the New Testament. But it allows us time to repent. And he wants to be working in these brothers' hearts. So, he intended it for good, despite all the injustice that Joseph suffered and the years of imprisonment. Joseph could see God's hand at work in the outcome of all these events. He had been vindicated, right? He had been raised to the highest position in the land. People began to trust him in Egypt. But even more important, he saw what God was doing, that he was bringing about good and that he was saving so many lives. And so he was really humbled by all of this. And in no way was he going to take the place of God and judge his brothers. Quite the opposite. We learn one more thing. What else do we learn about his forgiveness here? He doesn't just say the words, "All right, I forgive you," like we might do, you know. What else? What else did it say? There's positive action here. I just think this is beautiful. Verse 21, he says, "So then, don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones." And he comforted them, and he spoke kindly to them. Isn't that beautiful? After all they had done. So it brings to mind Paul's admonition, Romans 12, where he says, "Don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And that's exactly what Joseph did. So when we're forgiving somebody, it's not just a matter of refraining from vengeance, but we're supposed to do good. We're supposed to love the other person in positive ways to restore the relationship. This can be very hard, but it also can be very, very fruitful. Since the death of my father, when he died a little over 15 years ago, things really changed in our family too. Especially among my four siblings and myself, our relationships were really tested. I have one brother who's particularly difficult. I'll just say that. Kind of suspicious of others. And he was very, very cruel, especially to one of my sisters. And not the one you know, by the way. Some of you know I have a bunch of sisters. Not that one. But she was so offended and so hurt by his cruel words that she retaliated in kind. She gave it back to him, and then he gave it back to her. It was a vicious downward cycle of retaliation. And I saw that happen, and it's really sad because today they're not speaking to each other. So, you know, it's only by the grace of God, I think, that I didn't get into that, because I too suffered under his false accusations, like twice, serious false accusations. And again, by the grace of God, and I think because I believe God is sovereign, and that's really deeply ingrained in me, I was able to refrain from, you know, bitterness, and not just maybe saying unkind words to him, but talking about him to other people. Or, you know, what I really want to do is just avoid him altogether. But God was showing me that it wasn't just a matter of avoidance or just forgiving him in my head, maybe, but I had to be positive. I had to show positive love towards him. And he was showing me ways, just little ways. He lives in another country, this brother. But I could remember his birthday, which is something we don't normally do. Or send him emails, just short little emails, "How you doing?" that kind of stuff. And so I began doing that, and little by little I sensed that he was opening up and really began to trust me in a new way. And so our relationship is really good today. And my sister, this other sister, she saw that. And I can see God is really starting to soften her and work on her bitterness. She's a believer. He isn't. But she's starting to change. It's beautiful to see. So God is good. He's working something good out of that. But the point here, I think, is that it was those little kindnesses, I think, that made the difference. It would have been so easy to just turn away. Joseph. Where am I? Okay. What Joseph saw in his own life, and what he spoke about in this last chapter, is what we've already talked about this before, what the Apostle Paul wrote about hundreds of years later so eloquently in Romans 8. Can't help to quote that again. "We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him and have been called according to his purposes." Isn't that just so parallel? You'd think Joseph already had heard that. So it was really an understanding of God's sovereignty, I think, that was the reason that Joseph was not angry and bitter against his brothers. Tim Keller puts it this way. Here's a great quote from Tim. "The secret of a forgiving heart versus anger and a peaceful life versus fear is a deep knowledge that God is both sovereign and gracious." Isn't that a good quote? The secret of a forgiving heart versus anger and a peaceful life versus fear is a deep knowledge that God is both sovereign and gracious. Forgiveness is a big subject. Come to the women's retreat. That's what we'll be talking about there. Okay, sovereignty of God, obviously at the heart of this passage. And I think the whole story of Joseph and the whole book of Genesis, in a way, really, God is sovereign. I know it raises a lot of questions, though, doesn't it? Free will, sovereignty of God. We kind of got into that in our small group last week, but we don't have time for a discourse on that, so we'll just leave that one. It's enough now to know how encouraging and comforting this knowledge is, that God is sovereign. It really does free us from bitterness. But you know, I don't think Joseph knew that God was working all things out for good early in his life. I think that came to him later when he began to see things unfold. I don't think he thought about that when he was in the pit or in prison. But we can know it. We don't have to wait. We can know it now. We can know it because God has written this in his word. We can know that everything that enters our lives, God is using for good. We know it by faith, not by sight. But this knowledge is based on the very character of God, because he's revealed himself to be that way, to be sovereign and gracious. But some people may be tempted, including me, to ask, does this principle of God working good out of all things really mean all things? Aren't there some exceptions, you know, some really bad, purposeful sins that really don't fall under this category? I'm sure you can think of some things. How could God be doing this for good? But think about it. What is the worst evil that ever happened in our history? And what is the most amazing good that came out of it? The crucifixion. The story of Joseph is so parallel to Christ, isn't it? I'd love to take time interactively just to bring out all the things that we've learned. There is so much like Jesus. But let's go over it quickly. Joseph foreshadowed Christ in so many different ways. Jesus was rejected by his brothers and sold for silver. He was our elder brother who was sent into a foreign land to rescue us. He was favored by his father, but he became a servant. And then later rose to the highest position of power so that he could seek us and save us. He was hated by his brothers, the very ones that God was using him to save. He was innocent of any wrongdoing. Can't help but think of Isaiah 53. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Yet we hated him. He was unjustly arrested, unjustly tried, unjustly convicted. And he forgave those who wronged him. I think Joseph was most like Christ when he forgave his brothers. And finally, Jesus was killed without mercy, even though he was sinless. Jim Boyce reflects on this so beautifully. I have to read this quote from Jim Boyce. Listen to this. Yet from this greatest of all evils, evils that parallel but infinitely exceed the abuse that was inflicted on Joseph, God brought forth the greatest possible good, the salvation of a vast company of people. No one who knows the meaning of the cross will be able to pronounce a limitation on God's providence. Christians will never say, I'm aware that most things in life are controlled by God and are good for me in some way, although I may not always know how. Instead, they will say, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. God is sovereign, and he is gracious. May God help us to really believe that, as Joseph did. Let's look at the remaining verses, which is another testimony of Joseph's faith. Joseph remained in Egypt until his death at 110 years, it says. 110, the ideal age according to Egyptian lore. If you live to 110, you are blessed by the gods. And this was really a testimony that Joseph, you know, they knew which God he followed. And that God blessed him, 110 years. So he's also blessed to see his great-great-grandchildren who would then be passing on their memory of him and his faith and the covenant promises to their children's children, which we read about in the next book. Joseph's dying words were brief and very much to the point. Verse 24, what does it say? I am about to die, but God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land to the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The covenant promise, God would bring him to this land that he promised. And Joseph provided a visible sign to remind them of that promise. He repeats this in verse 25, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here. Why didn't Joseph ask for an expensive funeral like his father had, that long procession to Canaan? He wanted his bones to stay in Egypt, at least temporarily. And why? Because he wanted that to be a constant reminder, his bones being ready to go, of the future exodus to Canaan. And this was made possible again by the embalming of his body. He was embalmed and put into a coffin, much like what we'll see down in the museums. And it was like he was indefinitely in this lying in state posture in Egypt, waiting until God would come to bring them out of Egypt to Canaan. These are the last words of Genesis. He was put in a coffin in Egypt. Very strange ending, isn't it, to this amazing book? He was put in a coffin in Egypt. But these words don't really just mark the end of the story, maybe the end of this episode, but they point to the next episode. And the next chapters in Exodus describe all the events that lead up to this amazing story, this deliverance under Moses. And later under Joshua, they finally get into the land. And then at last, these bones are buried in Shechem, which is part of the land of his sons, their allotment in the new promised land. So Joseph's faith had not been misplaced, and God did keep his word. Okay, 14 chapters in Genesis are devoted to this story of Joseph. But out of all these chapters, Joseph is specifically remembered for one thing in the New Testament. You remember that? Joseph is listed in that great list of the heroes of the faith in Hebrews 11. And what does it say there? I'll just read Hebrews 11, 22. This is his declaration of faith that he says right here in verses 24 and 25. It says, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt, and he gave instructions about his bones. I hope that has a lot more meaning now when you read it. That's a statement of faith. His bones were going to be taken to the new land because he believed that God was going to do it. Years ago, in the 60s, I think, there's a German theologian, Jürgen Moltmann, who wrote this book that was all the rage back then called The Theology of Hope. And the basic thesis of that was that the doctrine of the last things, eschatology, should be the starting point of everything. To sum it up, that means that faith in what God is going to do in the future should determine what we think and do now. And that's the kind of faith Joseph had. He looked to the future. He knew difficult times were ahead because he probably knew what God had said to Abraham that we read back in Genesis 15, that there was going to be 400 years of slavery before the Exodus. And so Joseph knew that was still coming, those years of slavery. So he knew it was going to be hard. But he also knew that God would see them through those times and eventually, as it says, come to their aid. and lead them out of Egypt. So it was anticipation of that future deliverance that, because of that, that he requested that his body remain in Egypt temporarily until that day. How does this apply to us? What do we have to bolster our faith as we're living in this world, kind of waiting for the next? We don't have a coffin in Egypt, and we don't have any bones to look at. What do we have? We have something much better. We have an open grave. We have an empty tomb. We have a risen Savior who promised many things to us, including these things. In John 14, I will not leave you as an orphan. I will come to you. And in Matthew 18, and surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age. God did come visit us in the birth of Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. And the New Testament ends with the expectation of his return. He will come back again. And that's when the believers, all the believers will experience the final exodus. An exodus from death and this world to meet their Lord. We're living in Egypt now, really, aren't we? We're living in a very secular world, but this isn't really our world. This isn't really our home. We too have a promised land. In one sense, we're already there because Christ, his atonement, freed us from sin. We have access to God because of forgiveness in Christ. But in another sense, obviously, we're not there yet. But when the time is right, the Lord will come for us and bring us to our real home. Meanwhile, let's live as Joseph did. Look back over Joseph's life. Let's live for God right where we are. Let's use the gifts that he's given us, doing our best to contribute to the society we're in, to our church, to the needy, all these things we saw Joseph do. But in all these things, we're doing it with an eternal perspective. Remember Janie Clark's talk at retreat last year, was it? I forget. It was all on having an eternal perspective. I love that phrase. Everything we do is with an eternal perspective, knowing we serve that king who's going to come back and reign over his kingdom, and knowing that that kingdom that's to come is a peaceful kingdom. No more mourning, no more tears, no more sin or evil, no death, no pain. So in light of that, let's live by faith. Let's be encouraged and know and believe that God really is working out everything for our good. No matter what kind of trials we're going through now, he's working all things together for good. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we know you are a sovereign and a loving God. Please help our unbelief, Lord. Forgive our doubts and our unfounded fears, and help us to live as though we really do believe this. We really do know that you're working all things out for our good and for the good of others. Thank you for being with us even now and guiding us through all the minefields and the tragedies of this life. And thank you most of all for the cross of your Son, so that we might be able to be in your presence and enjoy not only the blessings of this world, but the hope of the perfect world which is coming. We give you thanks, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.